Amen, church. Let's pray. Lord, this is the truth that gives us joy and hope. God, you are good. You are good to us. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Lord, your steadfast love extends to the heavens. We thank you for that love. We thank you for your goodness, for looking down at us who were not worthy to be redeemed, to be called your children. By your grace, you have made a way. You have opened the gate. You have become our salvation. For with you is the fountain of life. And Lord, thank you that we can drink freely from that fountain by coming to you, our Lord and our Savior. And in your light, do we see light? I pray right now, Lord, as we go to your word, that you would be the light, that we would see your light. We would see the truth that you have for us today, and that we would not walk away from it unchanged, but that we would be changed by the power of your Spirit working through the proclamation of your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to encourage you, if you're able to remain standing for the reading of God's word. This morning, we will be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. So I encourage you to grab your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, the words to this passage are going to be up on the screens. Luke 13, 31 to 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. May God write his eternal truths in our hearts. You may be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Tyler Masters. I'm the International Partnership Pastor here at Doxa, and so thankful that you have decided to join us this morning for worship. It is a joy to be able to look at God's word together. It's the first time that I preached with this pulpit up here. I realized it was not made for someone of my stature, which is okay. For all of you who are under 6 foot tall here at Doxa, I feel your pain, all right? You're not alone, even though it feels like it when you're out in that hallway. I feel like a hobbit out there half the time. So glad you're here, and if you're visiting for the first time, I would encourage you to stop by the first-time visitor desk where you can get connected to the church, get a gift there, and I'm really looking forward to studying this passage. It's not an easy one, but one that is important for us to grasp. It is important for us to settle our hearts and our minds as we are right now in the middle of a series called Looking to Jesus, a study through the book of Luke. And at this point in the study, we are looking at Jesus getting ready to enter into Jerusalem. It's about to be the time where he is going to be betrayed and crucified, and he knows it. But he is going to continue the work of the Father all along the way. And the title of the message this morning is, "Thy Will Be Done." Thy will be done. It's a familiar phrase for us if you know the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. It says, "Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This should be the disposition of our hearts. This was the disposition of the heart of Jesus to fulfill the will of the Father. It should be for us as well. It should be our ultimate priority in life and in death. It's a little bit of play on words because as we consider our sinful nature, we want to say, my will be done. We think, okay, Lord, it's fine that your kingdom come, that you accomplish the salvation of many, but most of our prayers are geared toward, Lord, this is what I want and this is what I need. And if I don't get it, I'm going to be very angry. I'm going to turn my back and I'm going to pout until you give me what I want. And then we wonder why we live in anxiety. That we're looking around wondering what's going to happen to my family, what's going to happen to my job, what's going to happen to the world and to the government, and we have a meltdown every 4 years wondering what's going to happen to all of our stuff if the right person doesn't come in and manage it all right for us. We say, thy kingdom come, my will be done. But what I want us to see here, that wasn't the heart of Christ, and for the heart of a believer, that shouldn't be the way that we think or act. It's true, we don't live in a neutral world. The world hated Christ, and he promised us, one of those blessed promises, the world will hate you, and you will be persecuted. You will face opposition. It will not be easy. And if you thought coming to Christ meant, hey, everything's going to work out now, you didn't know what you signed up for. And Jesus is trying to make it plain in his teachings that you signed up for opposition in this world. To receive those riches and glory beyond our comprehension, you will pass through suffering in this world. The question is, how do we respond to it? What do we do with all of that opposition outwardly and inwardly within us? How do we work for the glory of God and not live with that crippling anxiety in a world that is hostile to the gospel? How do we live it out? Well, there are two important truths that I want us to see in this passage today. And these two truths seem somewhat contradictory, but they are essential to the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. So here's the big idea. The Lord will accomplish his mission regardless of the opposition. And yet, we will be held accountable for how we respond to him. Let me read that one more time. The Lord will accomplish his mission regardless of the opposition. And yet, we will be held accountable for how we respond to him. In the passage we're looking at, we're coming to the end of an explanation of the kingdom of God, the very nature of what the kingdom of God is. And we already saw 2 weeks ago that the kingdom of God has already entered the world and will continue to grow outwardly and inwardly in a surprisingly disproportionate way. The kingdom of God is here. It is growing. The question is, how is it growing, and who is building it? We really need to answer that question, especially as the church, as we're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is building the church? Well, Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. First of all, it's not our church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Second of all, he is building it, not us. And when we get in our mind that we are building it, we either take on all kinds of anxieties or become really gimmicky about the way we're presenting the gospel. But Jesus is building his church. This is what Luke says in his volume 2, Acts. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After that, he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Here's what Luke is saying in his second volume. He said, Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke, I gave it to you. I taught you all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Implications, Jesus is still doing and working. And we see through the book of Acts that he is accomplishing his mission through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And today he is continuing to build the church by his Holy Spirit through his disciples. And so how do we approach this call of God in our life as we proclaim the gospel as it goes out? And we're confident he is building the church, and yet he is using human means to proclaim the gospel and spread the kingdom. How do we approach it? We look to Jesus. He is our example. He is the founder of our faith. He is the one who shows us what it looks like, and we can see it here in this passage. We look to him, and we make the will of the Father our ultimate priority. So in this passage, we're going to see four things. We're going to see, first of all, confidence in the sovereignty of God. And we're going to see the compassion for the people of God. And we'll see condemnation for the enemies of God, and we will see the consummation of the kingdom of God. Now, again, there are two and equally inappropriate ways to approach the expansion of the kingdom of God. One depends completely on us. And so when we do that, we tend towards pride and manipulation. The other opposite extreme is that we reject the responsibility and either do nothing or we proclaim the gospel with coldness, indifference, no compassion whatsoever. You either accept it or you don't. That's your problem. The kingdom is coming. Equally inappropriate way for us to be approaching this issue. J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, addresses this very thing. And he talks about what is called an antinomy. Now, an antinomy, there are a lot of different places to look up antinomy. I gave you one of the definitions right here. I'd encourage you to go look it up yourself. It's a fun word, antinomy. It just kind of rolls off the tongue. An antinomy is a contradiction between two apparently equal valid principles or between inferences correctly drawn from such principles. And I would say what he's saying here is that there are two things that when you look at them and you use human reasoning, they seem to be contradictory, but they are not contradictory. They are both equally true and valid. And so when we see an antinomy, it exists because a pair of principles stand side by side and they're seemingly irreconcilable, but they are both undeniable. And so in his book, Evangelism and Sovereignty of God, he gives the analogy of light. Now, in classic physics, light is quite an anomaly. It is an antinomy because it is possible for physicists to do studies and prove that light is made up of particles. And so the particles are localized, distinct entities. But at the same time, physicists can observe light and study it and prove that light is made up of waves, that it's spread out with no definite position. Here's the problem in physics. Waves can't be particles, and particles can't be waves. And yet, somehow, it's true. I know some nerds out there are like, actually, in quantum mechanics, they've reconciled this with something called wave-particle duality. Yeah, I know. I know you have to create a whole other category and completely different subject to be able to create something to reconcile this, to explain an anomaly, something that is hard for us within our finite world to try to put into an understandable definition. And this happens because we are finite beings. And when we come to the Word of God, it is God revealing himself to us. And this is what happens when finite beings try to comprehend an infinite God, is that we run into things that seem irreconcilable. They seem hard for us to make sense of, and we either avoid the topic or we argue about the topic. Again, both not appropriate responses to the subject. So the antinomy that we're considering in this passage is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now, I am not going to get into a theological debate. One, I just don't like to debate. Not my thing. Some other people can be an apologist. I want to approach this more pastorally. There is a good podcast out there. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Doxologic. They just recently put out an episode on do we really have free will? episode 157. Check it out. That'd be some good background for some of the things I'm going to be talking about today. The question, though, that comes up is, if God really is sovereign, then am I responsible for what I do? Am I actually responsible for my sins? How do we reconcile that? Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? His response, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. What does he mean by that? When you look at Scripture, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are taught side by side, sometimes in the exact same passage. We'll get to it maybe in a year or two, but Luke chapter 22, verse 22, Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Sovereignty of God, it is the decreed will of God that Jesus be betrayed and crucified. Absolute, unchangeable, must happen. But woe to Judas, the one who betrays him. He is fully responsible for his sin, and he will receive the just punishment for what he has done. You see, God is not limited to our ability to understand him. We think that sometimes. It can only be true if I can conceive of it. I dealt with this in North Africa. It's a Muslim mentality. If I can't conceive within my framework how this would work, then it absolutely cannot be true, and I won't even entertain the thought. But again, the goal of this message is not to stand up here and debate sovereignty of God, free will of man. You can study that on your own. Do not debate this in your small groups, please. I want you to hear the heart of this. I want it to be more pastoral than that. I want us to move from philosophical theology to practical theology. In other words, I want us to think through, what do we do with this? These things that our mind actually can't really comprehend, and yet we have the Word of God here teaching us. What do we do with this? I want us to grasp onto this reality that although we cannot fully know God in his infinite self, we can truly know God. And that's why we have the Word of God before us. It is an infinite God giving us his word to reveal himself to us and call us to himself. And so though we may not know him fully, we can know him truly. And that is what Jesus is teaching here in helping people understand the nature of the kingdom of God. And he addresses expectations versus reality, that it's not what you think. At least it wasn't what these people thought it was going to be. We see in verses 22 to 30, he's talking about the danger of being excluded from the kingdom because these Jewish people thought because they were born into the family of Abraham, they are in the kingdom of God. The question is all those other people outside of Israel, what happens to those dogs and those pigs in their mind? And Jesus says, oh no, you got this wrong. You don't understand what it means to enter into the kingdom of God, to be a true child of Abraham. And he says that the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, and it's like leaven. And so it starts small and grows disproportionately like the mustard seed, but then it's like leaven. It's something that happens internally that works out externally. It's an inside-out kingdom. So you're not just born into it, and because you want to bring all these social and political reforms, somehow you're going to make the entire nation itself the people of God. It is internal. The kingdom of God is inside, and it works outwardly. And someone, when they're hearing this, asked Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? So as they're hearing this teaching on the kingdom, and possibly they're thinking, like, again, like, few of us within Israel, like who's going to be in? Instead of answering that question directly, Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. It is, how do I enter into that kingdom? And he gives the analogy of this narrow door. And he warns about the danger of rejecting him and affirms that he will accomplish God's purpose despite the rejection. So then the question is, how do we respond then as we are facing opposition, as we are facing people who want to argue about issues that are important but not nearly as important as Who is in the kingdom of God? Are you in the kingdom of God? Are you a child of Abraham? Are you a child of God? And so we need to examine our own hearts and see whether we are in the kingdom or not. And the first thing I want us to see here is confidence. Confidence in the sovereignty of God. In verse 31, it says, at that very hour, Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Now, a little historical, geographical explanation for the context here. Jesus had worked in Galilee primarily, in the northern part of Israel, for the majority of his ministry. He is on his way down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so as he is on his way down to Jerusalem, he's going from house to house, village to village, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And right now, he's either in Galilee or Perea, one of these regions which is under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas is not Herod the Great that you read about in the birth of Christ. He is the son of Herod the Great. So when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom into three parts. And Herod Antipas got this northern Galilee Perea region that he was to be over. And so Jesus, as he is here, is proclaiming in this district, he already is planning to go to Jerusalem. He's upsetting a lot of people, the Pharisees in particular. And so these Pharisees come to him. Now, it doesn't explain the background of this. Did Herod send the Pharisees, or are the Pharisees making it up? That's actually beside the point. That isn't what Luke is wanting us to see anyway. It's possible that Herod sent them. He already killed John the Baptist. It is highly unlikely that Herod really wants to kill Jesus, or he already has the blood of John on his hands. He's most likely trying to intimidate him out of his region to get somewhere else so that he doesn't have to deal with him, because that's sort of the nature of Herod, is a coward. Just get out of my region. He's a petty king, and he just doesn't want any more trouble stirred up, especially after the John debacle. The Pharisees want Jesus out of this area. They want him down in Judea so that he would be under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin so that he could be tried as a blasphemer, and then they could get rid of him. But the motives aren't actually really talked about here. They just come up and they say, look, Jesus, you got to get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. Jesus' response is simply, Herod has no power over me. I will go when I want to go. And that's essentially what he says. Right here he says, go and tell that fox. Now here, one thing we shouldn't glean from this, like immediate application, this is not like a carte blanche that we can go and start talking really bad about political figures and start slandering them and just talk about how there are all these different types of horrible animals. Not the point here. First of all, this is Jesus. He is speaking as a prophet of God. He is speaking the words of God, words of condemnation to Herod himself. You see, Jesus has a particular contempt for Herod. He says, this is one of the only times he calls anybody an animal a name. And then when he stands before Herod later in judgment, Herod wants him to do something, and Jesus refuses to even acknowledge him. Herod is done, and Jesus has nothing else to give Herod. He says, tell that fox. Now, what is a fox? Why, it's not haphazard. It's not like he's just saying, tell that babbling buffoon or whatever. He's not just throwing out some kind of name slandering. It's intentional, the analogy here. A fox at this period of time could have been something that was seen as clever, all right, something that is deceptive, it's sly. And you see that's kind of how Herod works, is kind of behind the shadows. But also at this time, foxes were pests, all right? They were vermin. They were destructive. Where I'm from, we had lots of raccoons. We literally had to put weights on top of our trash cans because they get into everything. They destroy stuff. That's basically the equivalent here, is that you are super annoying and obnoxious. You're getting into the fields, and that's what foxes did. They would get into fields. They would ruin fields. They were tiny, annoying little creatures. And additionally, and I think this is probably where Jesus is going with this, foxes are weak and insignificant, worthless things. And as you look throughout history, especially biblical history, kings, he liked to call himself King Herod, kings are referred to as lions, not foxes. Lions are powerful and have real authority. Essentially, Jesus is saying, I know you have absolutely no real authority. And he says this later to Pilate too. You have no authority except my Father gives it to you. He said, I am not afraid of Herod. He's not gonna be the one to put me on the cross. He's not the one in control of my destiny. Absolutely no power, physical or spiritual, can frustrate the plan of God. And then, so what does he do? He says here, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. What is that? That's a display of true power and authority of the King of Kings. So you wanna see what it is to be a king, to someone who actually can command demons and cast them out? This is what I'm doing. I'm gonna continue to do it because I have the power and authority to do that. I'm going to reverse the curse rather than give in and be destructive the way that Herod is. I'm going to give a glimpse of what the kingdom is going to be under my power. He says, today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. Now, the third day is interesting because, again, this is more of a what do you call an idiom or a saying that would have been around at this period of time, indicating primarily a short period of time. But also what he's saying is, I'm going to work today, and I'm going to work tomorrow, and I'm going to leave when it's time for me to leave, not when you tell me to leave. Because Jesus understood his mission. He was fully committed to the will of the Father. And then also talking about the third day, those of us standing on this side of the cross, we see that this is an allusion as well to his death and resurrection, that it will be completed, that he will be perfected, that he will finish the job that he came to do in the time that the Lord had appointed. Herod doesn't have the power to do anything to him, and he lets them know that. But he says, nevertheless, in verse 33, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. His response here reflects the intimate knowledge of God's will for him. Jesus knew when he would die. He knew where he would die. He would know how he would die, and he knew why he would die. He knew it. He was on a mission, and he would not be deterred from it for a second. And essentially what he's saying here is, Herod won't kill me. You are going to kill me. And that's why you want me to go down, you Pharisees. See, he talks about Jerusalem, immediately directs his attention to his destination at this point, the place where it was the religious headquarters, for the hierarchy of the religious leaders at that time. These religious leaders who were much more interested in preserving their power than listening to the word of God. And he knew that these Pharisees were among that same group that really were not looking to protect him to get him out of Herod's district, but they were looking for him to go down to be taken out of this world and out of their way so that their power wouldn't be threatened any longer. The corrupt politicians weren't Jesus's greatest opponents. It was the religious leaders, the self-righteous ones. Jesus was fully committed to the mission and confident that no one could alter the decreed will of God. But here, it's interesting. As Jesus is thinking and talking about his betrayal and crucifixion, he doesn't turn to self-pity and feel bad for himself. But rather, we see the compassion for the people of God. And this is the second point. Compassion for the people of God. Now, I use the phrase people of God somewhat loosely because a lot of what Jesus is talking about here is that these Jewish people who thought they were people of God actually turned out to not be the people of God, and the others would come in and be the true heirs of the kingdom. And that's when there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, this sorrow over having rejected the king, and the anger and eternal fury that burns in them as they see that they're excluded from the kingdom. But before Jesus turns to condemnation, we're going to see that he boldly proclaims judgment. we see here his compassion. It starts with, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." This is one of those patterns you find within Scripture where it cries out a name twice, generally indicating an immense amount of emotional compassion. A lot of emotion drawn up in this. Think of David. After his son Absalom was killed, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died in your stead." Jesus is crying out in a very similar way, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." More than once, he does this. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 23. It's not put in the same time frame as this. Jesus is already within the city of Jerusalem. He's already come in weeping over the people that he's seeing, knowing the destruction that's coming to the city because of their rejection of the Messiah. And he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." There's a deep compassion there. We need to get that because oftentimes we're talking about sovereignty of God. We're talking about bold proclamation. We end up being really cold, really harsh with people. That wasn't Jesus' style. And he's reflecting. We see the heart of God in Ezekiel 18, 23, where he says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" You see the heart there. It says, my people, those who have the word, those who have received the truth and hear the truth, my heart is for you to come. It says here, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." This is a very common analogy all throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, talking about being under the wings of God. It's the picture of absolute protection and care and love. It's an intimate type of protection with a relationship with the Lord who is the one covering them. And this we can draw comfort, by the way, as we look at this. Jesus talks about this later on, talking about those who come to him and those as he would gather them. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." See, I feel drawn to the Lord. Am I one of the ones that he has elected? If you're coming to him, he's drawing you, then yes. Jesus says, "All that the Father bring to me," he says, "I will take in and I will not cast out. I promise you security and I promise you eternal life." He said that to them, "I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." But then here he says, "And you were not willing." You were not willing. So now we see human responsibility to respond to the call. See, the problem isn't a matter of intellect. See, that's where we get it wrong. That's why we like to have this argument all the time. All the Theo bros and all these guys love to get together and just argue. And it'll come up sometime even after service, be standing out there. It's like, "You know what you missed here? You missed this, 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 and this in the passage, and this cross-reference and that cross-reference." To me, that's pretty sad because what that's indicative of is that it all stayed right here and it didn't come down here. And that's what I was saying before. This has got to be pastoral. This has got to be a passage that we take in, not to argue about is God 100% sovereign, is man 100% responsible, but say, look, he's calling to you and it is your responsibility to respond. Will you accept him or will you not? It's a matter of the will. Jesus expresses this compassion to them. And yet, the third point, he pronounces condemnation for the enemies of God. Those who thought they were the people of God turn out to be the enemies of God when they have rejected God in the flesh. In verse 35, he says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Your house is forsaken. In other ways that this could be translated is, "Behold, your house is left to you. Another version would translate this as, your house is left abandoned to you. Keep in mind, he's heading to Jerusalem. He's going to the temple, the place where the presence of God was supposed to be. The Ark of God was there, the Ark of the Covenant. And he's going to get down there. He's going to throw over tables. He's going to say that you have turned this into a den of thieves. And essentially what he's saying here is that I would have gathered you had you come to me, but you would not. You rejected me. Therefore, let thy will be done. You want your house? Have your house. The glory of God has departed from this house and will never return to this house. This is a declaration of judgment on the people. Even Moses said that when it came to the promised land. He says, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, we don't even want to go into the promised land. It's the presence of God that matters. It isn't the garden. It isn't all the pearly gates and streets of gold. It is the presence of God that eternal life is all about. But he says here, having rejected the Son of God, your house is left to you abandoned. Ultimately, it was God rejecting those who had rejected him. And we can see that in the Old Testament, that condemnation came as the people turned and looked for political allies. And why did they stone the prophets? Why did they kill them at that time? Because they didn't bring them the message they wanted. They wanted someone to be encouraging and tell them they're going to do great and they're going to be super successful in everything they did. And when the prophets contradicted the kings, they just killed them. They killed them. And Jesus is saying, you guys are going to do the same thing because I'm not going to come in and say what you want me to say and do what you want me to do because I'm not here on my own agenda or on your agenda. I am here to do the will of the Father. Having rejected him, he said, this falls on your head. And we see within Scripture a principle called the judgment of abandonment. The judgment of abandonment. And this is something you see in Romans chapter 1. I want us to get this because here's the thing. When we think about the judgment of God, you guys ever think about that? Like we talk about, like you say something and somebody's like, oh no, don't stand too close to me, right? Why? Because God's going to judge me for what I'm thinking or what I'm saying. We think of like, boom, massive lightning bolt, fire from heaven, massive destruction. This is the judgment of God. It is a type of judgment. But there's an even scarier judgment, in my opinion, is the judgment of abandonment. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He says, the wrath of God is on these people who clearly saw who he was and rejected him. What does that wrath look like? Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithful, heartless, and ruthless. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this is the judgment of God, that you reject him because you choose your sin. You choose the pleasure of this world. You choose the envy. You choose the anger. You choose all of this. You choose the lust. And one of the scariest judgments is when you feel zero conviction over it. You think, oh, this is good. I don't even feel bad about this anymore. God must be okay with it. My friend, sensing no conviction over your sin is not a sign that God is okay with it. It's a sign that you might be under the irreversible wrath of God. That should be terrifying to us. That God says, you will not have my will, then have your will. It's like Tantalus, starving, seeing that apple, and you're never gonna be able to satisfy it. You're gonna continue burning and burning and burning in the very thing that you have chosen for yourself. He says, your house is left abandoned. If this is what you want, this is what you get. And he thinks forward even temporarily in that destruction of Jerusalem, thinking of the destruction of that house, the destruction of the city, the thousands upon thousands of people who would be slaughtered in that city as a judgment. The blood of all the prophets would fall on them. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my heart breaks for you, but you would not listen. You would not come to me. You chose your will, and now your house is left to you abandoned. And then he finishes this controversial discourse by looking forward to the consummation of the kingdom of God. It's the fourth thing we want to see here, because this is always before Jesus, right? When he is talking about his death and his crucifixion, the suffering that must come, he sees beyond that to the glorification that is coming, to his return. Verse 35, he continues and says, I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is he saying? God's kingdom will come. His will be done. Now, this is very similar to what they say to him when he comes into Jerusalem a little bit later. But that's not the ultimate fulfillment of that. And part of that is because if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 23, that has already happened, and he's saying this exact same thing. So he's not talking about the superficial, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord at that moment. He's talking beyond that. He's talking about when he returns. What Revelation says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. He's looking forward, and he's saying, the day is coming, and you will acknowledge me. But it may be too late. He's already given us that analogy with the door. So the door is open, it's narrow, the time is short, God is patient, but there is a time clock. It is clicking down. Accept him now while he is yet to be found. Seek the Lord while you can find him. Today is the day of salvation. Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will recognize him as Lord someday. The question is, will it be today or will it be too late? We don't have time to be playing around with this. So I don't know, maybe someday I'll get there. My friend, you may be in danger of that sin of abandonment or that curse of abandonment. There may never be another opportunity for you to accept his offer of salvation. He puts himself out there as your Savior said, whosoever will come unto me, come. You say, well, I don't know. I mean, would God choose some and to eternal life and choose some to eternal damnation? That's not the question. The question is, will you come? Will you come? Will you acknowledge your need for him? Will you see him for who he is? And that's what he's saying. You won't see me. You won't recognize me until it's too late. If you don't recognize me now as I am offering this to you and with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, will you come to him? Jesus is the true prophet. You can see he's proclaiming the word of God boldly. He is the King of Kings. He is the one who will sit on the throne and judge and say, well, who are we protected from? We are protected from God by God. That's what's happening, is that the wrath of God, because God is holy and just and righteous, it will be poured out. And yet, he is a compassionate priest. Jesus is the compassionate priest. His heart cries out to you and says, This is the gospel. This is the opportunity. This is extended to you. You say, well, I don't know. What about all those other secret things? Deuteronomy 29, 29. Let me just read this to you real fast. Moses says this. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Here's what he's saying. There's some things we'll never understand, some questions that will never get answered in our lifetime. But what is for you is to hear and understand what he is telling you now and to act on it, to enter that door now, to call on the Lord while he may be found. The question, are those few who will enter into the kingdom? It'll be those who come to Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Here's the opportunity he's given us. Psalm 118, by the way, Jesus is quoting Psalm 118 when he talks about this. When he talks about, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But right before that, here's what that psalm says. Cries out, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. This prayer was answered in the person of Jesus Christ. The gate is open. Will you enter in? This morning, instead of arguing all these fine points of theology, hear the call coming out. Come unto me. Let us accept responsibility for our own sins. Those who do not know him, turn to him. Repent from your dead works to a living God through Jesus Christ. If you are in him, find courage that he is working in you and through you, and he will accomplish his will, and that even though it feels worthless and useless and pointless right now in all of the opposition you are facing, he will be victorious, and you will be with him if you are in Christ. So serve him with that confidence. Proclaim the gospel boldly, but do it with compassion on those who are lost. But make it very clear that Jesus is the gate. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, hallowed be your name. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray that we would live for your kingdom, not ours. That we seek your will, not our own. We thank you for the promise that the gate is open. You have become our salvation, and I pray that we would live in light of that truth, confident in your sovereignty, striving to enter that narrow door, proclaiming the hope of the gospel of the kingdom, the truth about who you are, the way of salvation. At the same time, Lord, compassionate towards those who are lost. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. We praise you, Lord, that we can enter into the safety under your wings. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are covered by his righteousness and made acceptable before you. And I pray this morning as we consider this passage and consider your goodness, that we would be compelled to follow you in obedience and give you the honor and glory that you alone deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.